I invite you, please, to bow with me as we once again ask the Lord's blessing on this time in His Word this morning. And Father, as we sing Your praises, and as we consider that You truly are awesome in the fullest sense of the word, we thank You for condescending to love us, condescending to communicate to us. We thank You for Your Word, Your inspired, Your inerrant, Your holy word, from which we learn about You and about our Lord Jesus Christ and about the ministry of the Holy Spirit who indwells and empowers us to love You and to serve You. I thank You for this time when we can open its pages once again and be taught by Your Spirit. And I do pray that You would minister deeply to each of us at the point of our need. Where there is edification needed, that You would strengthen, that You would edify. Where there is comfort needed, that You would comfort. And Lord, You know we all need encouragement as we face the spiritual battles and just the battles of the flesh and the battles of life every day. So Father, be pleased to encourage us through this text. I thank You so much for who You are, what You have accomplished, what You are accomplishing, what You have promised to accomplish in the future. And I'm so thankful that those of us who love You, who love the Lord Jesus Christ, are part of Your divine plan of redemption. And I pray that if there is anyone here this morning, Lord, that does not yet love You, does not yet know You, has not yet surrendered his or her life to You, that this truly would be the morning of their salvation, that You would open their understanding and change their affections from the world to You in a redemptive way. In Jesus' name, amen. We are returning this morning to James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18, taking just a brief two-week break from our study of Hebrews. And we began this passage last week, and I've titled this brief series, 10 Terrific Truths for Troubled Times. We saw five of them last week, which I will review very briefly in just a moment. And then we will conclude with the second half this morning. But I want to, in a sense, introduce this and set the context by saying this. Some of you, like me, grew up at a time when our country affirmed what is now called cultural Christianity. And while many cultural Christians, and I use that in quotes, while many of them, in my day anyway, weren't truly born-again Christians, at that time, Christian ethics were commonplace. And fundamentally, Christian ethics were assumed to be part of the culture and were at least tolerated in virtually every sector of society. I mean, I actually remember when businesses were closed on Sundays out of respect for the Lord's Day. Christmas pageants rich with traditional Christmas carols and children acting out the Christmas story were annual events in public schools. Whether or not people believed the gospel at that time, there was in fact a general knowledge of and respect for God and for Jesus Christ and for the Bible and for Christian principles. In other words, the Christian foundations were in place, at least in principle, if not in convictions. That, of course, is no longer the case. In fact, much of our society has increasingly and rapidly become not merely non-Christian, but aggressively anti-Christian. That's the bad news. And what does that mean for us? For you and for me, and what has it meant for us? Well, on the one hand, it means that we have been and will increasingly be the target of anger and accusations and slander and governmental intrusion and even persecution as anti-Christian sentiments and policies gain traction and gain more legal clout. However, on the other hand, it means that the light of the gospel, the light of our personal testimonies and influence on the world around us will become greater as the world around us becomes darker in terms of sin. And it also means that any complacency about our Christian commitment that we might still tolerate in our own lives is going to be shaken to the core. And we need to be prepared for that. I've observed, as I'm sure you have too, that so-called comfortable cultural Christianity is a friendly environment and it is easy to embrace it. It requires little sacrifice beyond the investment of time and energy to go to church services, to foster relationships, to participate in various church activities. And it produces churches in which cultural Christians, again in quotes, can feel safe and enjoy social interaction with others of their own kind. However, genuine Christianity in a hostile environment is difficult and it's dangerous to embrace. It requires self-sacrifice. It requires a willingness to glorify God at any cost. It requires us to, as Jesus said, take up our cross to follow him daily. And as you understand, that's the language of death, dying to self, and if necessary, putting our lives on the line, as those first century disciples did. Therefore, hostility, as always, purges, purifies the church. And it does so by separating the genuine believers from the mere professing cultural believers. And that's a good thing. It's a necessary thing. God has always used persecution to purify his church. And that's a good thing because it is the true gospel that is the power of God unto salvation. It is genuine Christianity, not cultural Christianity, that transforms a society one soul at a time. And it is genuinely committed Christians whom God uses as the messengers of transformation as we proclaim and live out the gospel. Now, toward that end, James, in his entire book, but we're just looking at two verses of it, but throughout his entire book, teaches us that the key to Christian victory and the key to Christian maturity and the key to Christian joy, in large measure, in this ever-changing and often deeply troubling circumstances of life, is to focus on God's unchanging nature, his unchanging power, his unchanging characteristics. In other words, learning to be God-focused rather than self-focused. As we continue, and I'm speaking of us as a church now, as we continue to move forward in righteousness, move forward in holiness, move forward in commitment to God's word and to his truth, I want to be sure that collectively our spiritual roots are deeply embedded in the soil of God's unchangeable attributes, what's called his immutability, so that when the strong winds of adversity blow and we are shaken, we are not uprooted, but instead we stand confident in the strength of the Lord as we proclaim his truth and his righteousness in a world that is largely at war with both. Now, we saw last week with regard to God's unchanging nature that it is, in fact, just that. He does not change. He cannot change. He will not change. It is impossible for God in his basic nature to change. And that's what James tells us in verse 17 of James chapter 1. In him there is no variation or shifting shadow. That is a biblical definition of his immutability, his unchangeable nature. So now as we return to our consideration of 10 terrific truths for troubled times, we can have confidence to know that they are unchanging because they are rooted in and they have their source in the unchangeable nature of God. So with that, follow along please as I read once again James chapter 1, verses 17 and 18. He says, every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Now, of course, keep in mind that James is writing to believers. to Christians who have been regenerated by the power of God and the Holy Spirit of God. Now, by way of review, last week we went back to verse 13 and then back even further to verse 5 to pick up on a couple of the terrific truths. The first one from verse 13 of chapter 1 of James is that God is holy. God is holy. Verse 13, let no one say when he is tempted, I am being tempted by God, for God cannot be tempted by evil, and he himself does not tempt anyone. And that is true because God is utterly holy. He cannot be tempted, he will not be tempted, and he will not tempt you ever to sin. He will in fact test you, but a testing that comes from God for the sake of our perfection and training us in righteousness could turn into a temptation if we do not see it as from God and do not see it for what it really is, because Satan would want to tempt us and does tempt us in many ways, and yet all of those are permitted by God for the sake of our testing to strengthen us. Very different motive for the same circumstance. God is holy. I gave you a key principle, and I'll give you a key principle for each of these truths. The key principle last week, God is holy. He will never sin. He will never tempt you to sin. He will never allow you to be tempted or tested beyond what you can endure by his grace. That's the very important caveat there. By his grace, by turning to him. Secondly, we saw that God is wise. Verse 5 of James chapter 1. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all men generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Very important principle to keep in mind when you're under fire, that God grants wisdom to understand that test from his perspective. And he grants that wisdom not just supernaturally, but he grants it through the instruction of his word, how we are to think and how we are to deal with troubled times. The principle I gave you, God is wise, his wisdom governs all his actions, it governs all of his counsel, and he dispenses wisdom generously as we ask for it. Father, please give me the wisdom to understand the situation from your perspective and to think rightly and then to respond rightly. God is wise. Thirdly, God gives what is good. Now we're at verse 17 of James chapter 1. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. And I hope I made clear to you that everything God does give you is good in terms of his motive and his purposes for it, even though circumstantially it might seem anything other than good. Linda and I attended in California over the last couple of days the burial and memorial service for just a precious friend of ours. His name's Dan, and the loss of a loved one is never good in terms of human loss. But when you, if you were to hear the testimonies about Dan, what God did for him, what God did in him, what God did through him, even through Dan's extensive illnesses over the last 2 years, I mean, a heart transplant, failed kidneys, cancer of the face and of the, I mean, he just went through so much. And God permitted that for the perfecting of Dan, to perfect him and prepare him for eternity. And then when the time was right, God said, come home, you see. But the point here is that all of those gifts, and they were all gifts to Dan, and the gift of Dan was magnified and will continue to be magnified in the lives of all who knew him, and all whom they will influence because of Dan being in their lives and because of what God did through Dan. That's good. Keep in mind that God's ultimate goal for us is to be like Jesus Christ. And what was Jesus Christ like? What is Jesus Christ like? And what did Jesus Christ go through when he was on earth? And what did it accomplish? The greatest sin in the history of mankind, nailing God in human flesh to the cross, brought about the greatest good ever. Your salvation, if you're a Christian this morning, my salvation, the salvation of millions upon millions upon millions of people, the greatest evil brought about the greatest good by far. And if that's true of the greater, our Lord Jesus Christ, it is certainly true of the lesser, your circumstances and mine. Every gift of God, even if it's the gift of affliction, is designed by God for a good purpose, and his motives are always good. We saw that. He gives what is good. We also saw in verse 17 that he gives what is perfect. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above. The principle I gave you there, God's gifts are perfect. They are complete. That's what perfect means here. They are complete. They are lacking in nothing for your spiritual well-being. And Peter tells us that God has given to his children all things that pertain to life and godliness. They're all good and they're all perfect in terms of their accomplishments. Fifthly, we saw that God gives generously. Verse 17 again. Every good thing bestowed and every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. And that little phrase, coming down, translates a Greek word that means continually, always on their way. And I mentioned last week, if we could see, if God gave us a visual for just a moment of all of his good and perfect gifts coming down, we would see them continually compounded, always coming. And that's true of you individually. God's gift isn't just a one-time gift. Continuous, because we need his gifts continually. We need his grace continually. We need his protection and his provisions continually. And so they continue to come, and that's exactly what that phrase means, coming down. Not just came down, coming and coming and coming and coming. So I gave you a key principle. God's gifts are generous. They are not one-time only gifts. They are continual and equal to our needs. His gifts are generous. Now that brings us to number six. God is powerful. God is powerful. I'll say the obvious, because it isn't always obvious to us in the terms of our circumstances and in the midst of our circumstances. God is more powerful than any circumstance you or I will face. Verse 17 again, every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights. This is the only place in all of Scripture where that phrase is used, the Father of lights. Well, what does that mean? And how does it relate to his being powerful? Well, literally what it means, lights, is referring to not just lights, but in the Greek text, it is the lights, specific lights. What are those? Literally, the luminaries. Well, what are those? The stars, the sun, the moon. He made them. He created them. He can handle your difficulties. He can handle my difficulties. And that's the point that James is pointing out here. Everything coming down, continually coming down as good and perfect gifts, comes down from the powerful one who made everything, including you and me. It means, and the word Father here is used as the source. For example, Psalm, and don't turn here, you might just want to note it. Psalm 136, verses 7 through 9. Give thanks to the Lord, to him who made the great lights, the sun to rule by day and the moon and stars to rule by night. He's their Father in that sense. He's their creator. He is their source. Psalm 19, verses 1 through 6. The heavens are telling of the glory of God, and their expanse is declaring the work of his hands. Day by day pours forth speech. This is incredible. The creation is speaking loudly for all who have the discernment and the wisdom to listen. And we're not talking about audible perception here. We're talking about their very existence. But look how the psalmist frames it. Day to day pours forth speech, and night to night reveals knowledge. There is no speech, nor are there words. Their voice is not heard. Their line has gone out through all the earth, and their utterances to the end of the world. Here's this non-verbal communication that should be obvious to everyone. He goes on, in them he, God, has placed a tent for the sun, which is as a bridegroom coming out of his chamber. It rejoices as a strong man to run its course. This is speaking of the sun as it makes its course across the earth. Its rising is from one end of the heavens and its circuit to the other end of them, and there is nothing hidden from its heat. The point being, God made all of that, and all of that is just screaming the fact that he made it. God has made the heavens and the earth. Although there are no words coming from them, they pour forth the testimony of God's power and his glory and his divine nature. That is Romans 1. The wrath of God is revealed against all unrighteousness of those who suppress the truth and unrighteousness, because that which is known of God has been made known to them through what he has made. And then if you go on to chapter 2 of Romans, he has placed his law in our hearts. Everyone knows that God exists and that he's powerful and that he's way beyond us because of what he has made. The heavens proclaim, are telling the glory of God in that way. Their very existence proclaims his power. So I give you a key principle. God is powerful. He created the universe. He can handle your difficulties. Not only can he handle them, but he governs them. He tells us in 1 Corinthians 10:13 that no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God will be faithful to, with the temptation, which is testing there, give you a way of escape so that you can endure it. He will give the test to strengthen you, to test your faith, to test your love, but with it, he will give you the resources to pass the test, is the point. He governs every temptation, every test that we experience and that he allows us to experience. And I know from my own experience that I'm not always aware of that in the midst of the testing. So I need to hear that, and you need to hear it. We need to be encouraged by that. That is one of the 10 terrific truths, that God is, in fact, in control. Number 7, God is consistent. By that, I mean he is unchanging. This brings us back then to the specific attribute of his unchangeableness, his immutability. This is back to James chapter 1, verse 17. Every good thing bestowed, every perfect gift is from above, coming down from the Father of lights, and here it is, with whom there is no variation or shifting shadow. James gives us a word picture here. He's just talked about the luminaries. And we read in Psalm 19 about the movement of the sun, and the sun, of course, casts shadows. And the language that James is using here speaks in part of a sundial and the way that that shadow moves as the sun, the luminary, moves across the sky. You see, the point here is God's character never changes. In fact, the strength of the Greek language in this verse indicates that it is impossible for God to change in his basic nature. And we've seen that in some detail last week, and then I've also mentioned it again this week. But the literal meaning here of this phrase, in whom there is no variation or shifting shadow, of course, variation speaks of change or variation from an established course or an established pattern. There is no change in God's nature that way. Shifting shadow is the word that was used in secular Greek of a sundial and other such things, but specifically of a sundial. So James is using it to say, as a shadow shifts, as the luminaries move, God doesn't. God never changes. God's giving is good, his gifts are perfect, and his character is consistent and knows no change. So another key principle, God is consistent. He never changes. You can trust him in every circumstance. Number 8, God is sovereign. This is so important. God is sovereign. This is verse 18 of James chapter 1. He says, in the exercise of his will, that is, in the exercise of God's will, he brought us forth by the word of truth. You see, he's speaking here of salvation. He's speaking here of bringing to salvation the elect. God's sovereignty in calling believers to himself is really at the heart of our assurance in the midst of difficult times, because it tells us that he, in fact, is in control. I mean, face it, if before the foundation of the world, and it is true, that God's placed his love on you if you're a Christian, that was determined before the foundation of the world. If he can do that, if he has that kind of ability, not only to make advanced planning, but to bring that advanced planning to fruition, he is definitely in control of all things. In Ephesians chapter 1, I'm going to read verses 11 and 12. Ephesians chapter 1, verses 11 and 12. Paul writes this: "We have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to God's purpose, who works all things after the counsel of his will." Now stop there. How many things does God work after the counsel of his will? Everything. Now, does that mean you have no choice? No, that's not the point. The point is that everything is moving toward his predetermined ending. Nothing catches them off guard. Nothing catches them by surprise. "Who works all things after the counsel of his will, to the end that we who were the first to hope in Christ should be to the praise of his glory." That's why he redeemed you. That's why he redeemed me. For the praise of his own glory, and he will bring that about. God is sovereign. He's sovereign in salvation. He is also sovereign in all the circumstances of life. In other words, nothing occurs that is outside the scope of his sovereign will. I'll give you some illustrations, and just jot these down, please. Isaiah 46:10. Isaiah 46, verse 10. "It is God who is declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times things which have not been done, saying," and this is quoting God, "my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure," close quote. That is sovereignty. All of my purposes will be established. All of my good pleasures will be accomplished. Daniel 4:35, Daniel chapter 4, verse 35. "All the inhabitants of the earth are accounted as nothing, but he," God, "does according to his will in the host of heaven and among the inhabitants of earth, and no one can ward off his hand or say to him, what have you done?" Oh, they can say that. But the point is, they can't question it to the point of him saying, in effect, "Oops, I shouldn't have done that. You're right. I'm glad you pointed that out to me." No, he is sovereign. Commentator Arthur Pink summarizes this way, and I quote, "Being infinitely elevated above the highest creature, God is the Most High, Lord of heaven and earth, subject to none, influenced by none, absolutely independent. God does as he pleases, only as he pleases, always as he pleases. None can thwart him. None can hinder him. Divine sovereignty means that God is God in fact as well as in name, that he is on the throne of the universe, directing all things, working all things after the counsel of his own will." Close quote. Aren't you thankful for that? I mean, the rebellious heart says, "Come on, God's not going to tell me what to do." The believing heart says, "I am so thankful that God is in control. Nothing is out of control. No matter what the world's circumstances might look like, it is not out of control. It is not out of God's control. He will accomplish all of his purposes and has always done it that way and will always do it that way." So I give you another key principle. God is sovereign. Everything he purposes will be accomplished. Everything. Number 9, God is merciful. God is merciful. Again, verse 18, "In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth." You know, this should fill our hearts with praise that God is merciful. Because he could be all of the other things. He could be holy. He could be wise. He could be giver of good and perfect gifts. He could be generous. He could be powerful. He could be consistent. He could be sovereign. But were he not merciful, no one would benefit from those. No one. Because all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. Because the wages of sin is death. And he could, without his mercy, impose the death sentence on every human being ever born, because we are all sinful. And yet God is merciful. He brought us forth in salvation by the word of truth. So what did he do? Well, in his mercy, he brought us forth. And of course, that refers to salvation. He saved us. He didn't have to do that. He was not obliged to do that. He didn't owe us that. He did it. How did he do that? He did it by the word of truth, referring here to the gospel either spoken or written or both. In Romans 10, I'm going to read verses 8 and 9 and then verse 17 of Romans 10. Paul says, the word is near you, in your mouth and in your heart. That is the word of faith which we are preaching, that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you shall be saved. So faith comes from hearing, and hearing by the word of Christ. He brought us forth by the word of truth. The gospel is the word of truth. Jesus said, I am the way, I am the truth, I am the life. Jesus in John 17, praying to his Father, said, Father, sanctify them in the truth. Thy word is truth. Not just true, truth. And so Paul says, if you believe that, if you believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, if you believe and confess with your mouth, confess there means to agree with God that Jesus Christ is Lord, the sovereign one who rules, and if you believe in your heart that he is the resurrected Lord who rules, you will be saved. You will be rescued. That's what saved means. I say that often because it's important for us to understand that. We will be saved. We will be rescued. Rescued from what? Rescued from sin. Rescued from hell. Rescued mainly from the wrath of God, because it is God's wrath that imposes eternal death penalty on those who go to hell. We need to be rescued. We need to be saved. And we are saved by believing that Jesus Christ is who he claimed to be, God come in human flesh, the Lord of life, actually the creator of all life. You see, and to bow the knee to him and acknowledge him for who he is and believe in his resurrection and seek his forgiveness. If you haven't done that, do it, please. Do it, please. Key principle, God is merciful. Once you are his child, you are eternally rescued, and he will not let you go. I haven't really covered that under God is merciful, but salvation is eternal. That's the only kind of life that God gives, eternal life, when it comes to salvation. It is never temporary. Number 10, God keeps his word. God keeps his word. Again, James chapter 1, verse 18. In the exercise of his will, he brought us forth by the word of truth, so that, here's the reason, so that we might be, as it were, the first fruits among his creatures. Well, what does that mean? Well, if we talk about actual first fruits, the way Scripture, especially the Old Testament, speaks of first fruits, it was the first portion of the harvest. It was the statement of promise that there was going to be a harvest. And the first fruits were to be given to God as a praise offering. But they symbolized and they actually indicated that the harvest was beginning and there was going to be a harvest. There are a number of Old Testament passages that speak of that. I'm not going to read any of them right now. I just want you to have the concept in mind. Now, when James uses it here with respect to salvation, it is representing those first century believers to whom he was writing, at least the portion of them who would read the book of James, which incidentally was a very early book in the New Testament canon. They were the first fruits of the salvation harvest. They were the indication that God was keeping his promise to redeem a people and that he would continue to keep his promise to redeem a people. So James uses the term first fruits symbolically or metaphorically, with reference to those early Christians representing the anticipation and promise of the full gospel harvest that was to come, and the fact that God was keeping his word. And he did keep his word. That's why if you're a Christian this morning, you're a Christian this morning. And I'm a Christian this morning because God kept his word, and he kept redeeming. And we are part of the fruit of that first fruit, the indication of those first century believers that there would be, in fact, a full harvest, and the harvest is still going on. Paul used the same term, harvest, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 15. 1 Corinthians 16, 15, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits, that is, the first converts, of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. So there you see the same phrase given in a specific context. The household of Stephanas were the first converts, the first fruits of the gospel in Achaia. But then, as we know from Scripture, especially the book of Acts, so there were many, many more converts in that geographical region. So the last key principle I give you, God does keep his word. You can count on it. You can rest in it. You can glory in it. He's unchanging. He keeps his word. So we have 10 terrific truths for troubled times. God is holy. He is wise. He gives good and perfect gifts. He gives generously. He is powerful. He is consistent. He is sovereign. He is merciful. And he always keeps his word. And we see that the key to Christian victory, the key to Christian maturity, the key to Christian joy amid an ever-changing series of circumstances in our lives is to focus on these terrific truths, the unchanging attributes and promises of God. Let's thank him together. And Father, we do thank you. And we realize that this is really but a glimpse of who you are and what you have promised. But we're so grateful for these kinds of truths that encourage us, that give us stability in the storm, that help us understand and look beyond our circumstances to your promises, and even beyond that to your character, to your nature, to who you are. We're so thankful that you do not change your mind when it comes to your character, when it comes to salvation. You will never say to us, well, my grace has run out. I no longer have grace for you. We thank you for who you are. We thank you for your eternal promises. We thank you for using us as weak and feeble as we can be, but you still use us and you still work in us and you still work on us to make us more like Christ. And for that, we thank you and we praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.